O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in, behind and before, and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. The word of the Lord. This morning, I want to talk about intimacy. Intimacy is two things: to be truly known and to be truly loved. That's what it means. That's what intimacy means: to be truly known and truly loved. And we were made for intimacy. We were created to be known and to be loved. You go all the way back to the garden when God created our first parents. He created us in his image. And as you go through the creation account, again and again, as God creates things out of nothing by the word of his power, over and over again is repeated the phrase, it is good, it is good, it is good, it is good. And then God creates man, and we hear the phrase differently. He says, it is not good. It is not good that man be what? Alone. We were made to be known, and we were made to be loved. Just a few verses later, God makes for man a helper that's suitable for him, Eve, the woman. And the Bible tells us that they were naked and they were not ashamed. They were completely exposed before God and before one another. And they were not afraid in any way. They were not fearful in any way of being judged or rejected. They were secure in the love that they had from God and from each other. They were known and they were loved. And they were made to be that way. But they fell and they lost that intimacy. And we see that after they sinned, that they hid themselves from one another and they covered themselves and they isolated themselves, and there was a loss of intimacy. And ever since that day in the garden, we as a people, as a human race, have been longing to regain that intimacy that our first parents had in the garden. We long to be known for who we truly are, and we long to be loved and accepted for who we truly are. But we live in a fallen world, and so our longing for true intimacy is frustrated. And because of the fall, some of our deepest wounds come from being unknown or unloved. And some of our greatest fears as a result of the fall are to be lonely and to be rejected. Particularly with this generation, I found that as I meet with college students and talk to them on a daily basis, that their two greatest fears are to be alone and to be rejected. And some of their deepest wounds come from that. Growing up without a parent in the home, and they felt alone and afraid. Or growing up and being known but rejected has caused some of their deepest wounds. That's why divorce is so difficult for spouses and for families, because couples are intimate with one another, but then rejected. And the pain cuts deep because it cuts to a longing that each of us have. And so today what I want to talk about is that intimacy that we long for and the intimacy that only God can give us, that one day will be restored in its fullest sense. The intimacy that we lost in the garden, but that will be restored completely in paradise. And that's intimacy with God. And so in this particular passage, there's three things I want to look at. First is God's knowledge of us. God's knowledge of us. Secondly, God's affection for us. His love for us. And then finally, how those two things work together to ultimately change us. God's knowledge of us, God's affection for us, and how those two things, true knowledge and true affection, ultimately change us. Now, this psalm opens up in verse 1 with the theme of the entire psalm. I know it's the theme because it starts with this idea and the psalm closes with this idea. It's like bookends to the psalm, and that is, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. That word, that Hebrew word for searched, appears other places in the Bible as an examination or a trial or a testing. The Hebrew word literally means penetrate. And what the psalmist is saying is, you have penetrated me to the deepest part of my being. You have cut to the very core of who I am. You have searched me, O God, and you know me. You have an intimate understanding of who I am. You get me. When no one else gets me, when I don't get myself, Lord, you have penetrated my very heart and you get me. You understand me. And then he unpacks God's knowledge of him and of us. And that's the theme. It's God's omniscience. He knows everything about us. And he begins to describe what it is that God knows about us. And he says in verse 2, you know when I sit down and when I rise up. He's talking about these two parts of the day, right? When we wake up in the morning and we set about our day, and then finally at night when we sit down to rest and our day comes to an end. He's talking about the beginning and the end of the day. And this is, in Hebrew, this is actually a poetic device called a merism that means not just that God knows the beginning of his day and the end of his day, but it's a poetic device that means he knows everything that happens in between. God knows everything that you do on a daily basis. He knows what time I woke up. He knows how I struggled to wake up this morning when we left the house at 6 to be here on time. He knows how I almost hit a rabbit on the way on the drive out of the neighborhood this morning, and my children were scarred for life. He knows about my day, what I'll do after this service and how the rest of the day will go. He knows everything I do, but that doesn't seem that impressive because if you followed me around, you too, if you spent 24 hours with me, the next 24 hours with me, and you watched me, you too would know what I do. But the psalmist goes on to say, you not only know what I do, it says, you discern my thoughts from afar. Now, I may be able to shadow you and follow you and know what you do, but I don't know what you think. And the psalmist says, God, you know me and you know what I'm thinking. Even when no one else knows what I'm thinking. Like when my wife says, does this dress make me look fat? And I say, no, honey, you are absolutely gorgeous. God knows that I'm thinking, no, honey, you look absolutely gorgeous. You see what I did there? Is she here? Okay. I guess I didn't have to say that then. But it's more than just knowing my thoughts. The word is intentions. You discern my intentions from afar. God not only knows what you do, God knows why you do it. And let's be honest, half the things you do, you have no idea why you do them. God knows. God knows that you came into the office through the side door, but he knows why you came into the office through the side door. It's because there was someone standing at the front desk that you didn't want to talk to. And so in order to avoid being seen by that person and in order to avoid an awkward conversation with that person, you slipped in the side door. That's a story from my own life, by the way. Here at St. Andrews, yes. Maybe you were one of them. He knows what we do, and he knows why we do the things that we do. He knows what we say, the psalmist says. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You know the whole thing. You know what I'm going to say, the whole thought, before it's even on my lips. That's how well and how complete God's knowledge is of you. You know everything I do. You know everything I think. You know everything I say. You know why I do the things I do. You get me. You see my soul and you get me. He says in verse 3, you search out my path. You measure my journey. You measure out my journey is what that means. God has measured out your journey. He knows where you're coming from and where you're going. He knows your past, where you've been. He knows your upbringing. He knows the dynamics of your broken family. He understands that. He understands the neighborhood that you grew up in, the struggles that you had as a child. He knows where you're coming from. He knows where you've been those years before you finally settled down and got married, those wild years after college. He knows those years. And he knows where you're headed. He knows for some of you, you're a different person than you used to be. And that you're going in a new direction. He knows where you're coming from and he knows where you're going. And it says, he's acquainted with all my ways. He knows the path that I'm going to take from there to there. He knows where you come from and where you're headed, and he knows exactly how you are going to get there. He understands the course of your life, past, present, and future. And that's what verse 5 is about. You hem me in behind, before, and you lay your hand upon me. Past, future, and in the present. You have hemmed me in. You have fenced me in. In other words, the psalmist is saying, God has you completely surrounded. Now, how does that make you feel? Some of you might feel like a fugitive in hiding, surrounded by the police. We have you surrounded. Come out with your hands up. But for some of you, you might feel like someone in the witness protection program. There's somebody out to get you, and you're in your house, but the police are standing guard. And they assure you, no need to worry. We've got you surrounded. Depending on where you are with God will determine how you feel to know that God has you surrounded. How do you feel? Does it feel like a threat? Or does it feel like a promise? You are completely surrounded. And he says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. God has you completely surrounded. He knows what you think, what you say, what you do. This knowledge is too wonderful for me. So high I cannot attain it. In other words, what David is saying is, I don't even understand me like you understand me, God. And you cannot run from that. David says, where could I go? Where could I possibly run to where you won't be there present, where you won't see me and know me wherever I go? You know the saying, what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas? That's not true. There is nowhere you can go, even to Vegas, that God does not see and know, because he is everywhere present, always. Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence, from your face, from your all-seeing eye? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, that is in the place of the dead, in the grave, you are there. I can't even escape you in death. And then he says, if I take a ride on the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea. In other words, if I catch a ride on the dawn and ride the sun to the place that it sets, the east to the west, the entire earth, there is nowhere I can run from you. But it's not just here on the earth. It's every sphere of creation. Because he says in heaven and on earth and under the earth in the place of the dead. Every sphere of creation belongs to you. And you are there, and I cannot run from you, and I cannot hide from you. He says, even if I say, surely the darkness will cover me and the light about me become night, even the darkness is not dark to you. I can hide from everyone else, but I can't hide from God. I can deceive with a cloak of darkness. I can deceive my closest friends. I can deceive my church. I can deceive my children and my wife, but I cannot deceive God. His knowledge of me is not only complete, but his knowledge of me is true and authentic and accurate. I cannot hide a thing from God. Even if I go to the most mysterious place in the life of a human being that baffles scientists, even to this day, If I go to the very womb of my mother in those early days of life at conception, even in that dark place that no one sees, you are there with me because you made me. God knows you better than you know yourself because he made you and you belong to him. He knows how you work. But not only does he know you completely, but this God who knows you is affectionate for you. He is madly in love with you. Crazy in love. The psalmist begins to describe how exactly God, from the very beginning of his life, formed him in his mother's womb, knit him together. It's beautiful. It's like a mother with an adult child who gets out the baby album and tells the stories and says, you know, this is back when, you know, this is where you were born, the hospital where you were born, and this is where we first lived, this is our house, and this was your favorite toy when you were this age, and I still have it. Daddy keeps telling me to throw it away, but I still have it. I kept it for 30 years. And this is where you came, and this is where you took your first steps. It's like a mother who delights in her child. The Bible recounts this with joy. God, delighting in these early moments of life, beginning in conception. And he says that I am fearfully and wonderfully made. What does it mean to be fearfully made? Well, it means to cause astonishment or to inspire reverence. To inspire reverence or to inspire wonder. Well, what does it mean to be wonderfully made? It means to be made special or distinguished. Every life, beginning at conception, is a special work of God that should cause wonder and inspire reverence. You are special. Do you realize that? You are very special to God. And perhaps no one has ever told you that. Perhaps you didn't hear that as a child. But God is telling you that now here. You are special to him. You are a distinguished work of his that should inspire wonder and reverence. Before your birth, God wrote the story of your life. Before a single day came to pass, God has written your story. You are special to him. It says you've been intricately woven in your mother's womb. Now, the other place that occurs in the Bible is when it's eight times, and it's talking about the decorated embroidery in the tabernacle where the Spirit of God dwelt. And now this language is lifted and used to talk about you, that God knit you together like the decorated tapestry in the tabernacle of God, that you are a dwelling place for his Spirit, and you are beautiful. From a balled up mass of raw material, that's what verse 16 says, my unformed substance. From a balled up mass of raw material that is an embryo to your dying breath, God is with you. And precious are his thoughts about you. Precious are his thoughts about you. Verse 17, how precious to me are your thoughts, O God. And some translations translate this word, which to me means in regard to me or towards me or in reference to me. Some translations translate this, how precious are your thoughts about me? Matthew Henry says, these are his precious thoughts of love toward us. You are prized by God. You are cherished by God. You are valuable to God. You are costly to God. You are his precious one. Precious are his thoughts toward you. Precious and many. If I were to count them all, if I were to count them until my strength failed, the task would remain unfinished. This is in regard to God's precious thoughts about you. One translation says, to finish the count, my years must equal thine. In other words, in order to count all the precious thoughts that you have for me, I would have to live as long as you, O God. I would have to live forever to count the number of precious thoughts that you have toward me. God's thoughts for you are eternally precious. Infinitely precious. And so we have a God who knows us completely and simultaneously loves us completely. He knows us infinitely and he simultaneously loves us intimately. And that, my friends, is astonishing. It's something that we all long to hear. We all long to hear someone tell us, I see all of you. I see all that you are. And I still love you. We long to hear that. And we won't hear it from anyone in this life. In Luke 7, there's this story where a Pharisee throws a party at his house and invites Jesus to come. And Jesus is there at this party, and a woman arrives at the party, and this woman has a history. She has a past. She's a sinful woman. And she comes to Jesus with a special gift, a jar of perfume, and she comes to anoint him with his perfume. And as she goes to honor him and to anoint him, she begins to weep because she is so overwhelmed by the love and grace of this man, Jesus Christ. And she begins to cry, and her tears fall on his feet. She makes a mess. And she begins to wipe it up with her hair. And one of the Pharisees, one of the religious teachers there at the house, says, if this man were really a prophet, he would know the kind of woman who's touching him, that she's a sinful woman. In other words, he understands that if Jesus knew all that there was to know about this woman, who she really was, it was humanly impossible to truly love her. And we understand that on a human level. I understand that. I know that you love me. When I come here and I see old friends and I get hugs, I know that you love me. But if you really knew me, you wouldn't love me. You wouldn't. You wouldn't even like me if you really knew me. It's why I don't keep a journal. I'm not even kidding. I am petrified to write down my thoughts and my feelings and to record my life. Because I'm afraid that one day when I die, one of my kids will dig up that diary and they'll discover what a horrible dad they actually had. I don't want anyone to know what I do and what I think and what I say. Because if you knew, you couldn't possibly love me. But here, in this psalm, we encounter a love that is not human. We encounter a love that is divine. That is this unconditional love that even though God sees me for who I truly am and knows me better than I know myself, his love for me is infinite. It's unconditional. It's not based on anything in me. It's a perfect divine love. It's what I long for. to be known truly and to be truly loved. And then at this point in the song, David switches. It's beautiful poetry. And then he goes off on this rant on these people that he hates. And as you're reading it, you think, what's happening here? Is this a scribe coming in and adding this paragraph? What is this? How does it fit? Well, you have to understand that the context of this psalm that David is writing, David is under threat. He is under attack. He's under a tremendous amount of suffering, which makes this psalm all the more beautiful. Because he's writing at a time in his life when he doesn't necessarily feel these things experientially. It may not feel to David at this moment like things are true. He may feel alone, and he may feel rejected by God. But these things, no matter how he feels at the moment, he knows these things are true. That even though he's under attack, he's being assailed by the enemies of God, he knows that God is with him and that he is precious in God's sight. And these men are truly enemies of God. Listen to what he says they do. He says they speak against God. He says they take God's name in vain. He says these enemies of God, they're God haters. He says they've actually risen up against God in rebellion against God. They are truly enemies of God. And David justly hates them. That's what they deserve. He says, I hate them with a complete hatred. I hate them with a perfect hatred, David says. That is exactly what they deserve. And yet, we cannot help but to hear the voice of the greater David, who calls not for justice for his enemies, but cries out for mercy. The true and greater David, the Lord Jesus Christ, who laid down his life for his enemies. You see, Romans tells us that we too are haters of God. We too have risen up against God in rebellion. That we have made and declared ourselves to be enemies of God. And while we were still enemies, God sent Jesus Christ to die for us. That is an amazing love. And what does that love do to us? To know that God knows us truly and loves us truly, what does it do to us when we begin to understand those things? Well, look how the psalm concludes. The psalm concludes with a prayer request, but it's not one that we would expect. He doesn't ask for wealth. He doesn't ask for healing or prosperity. He invites God to examine him. Just how the psalm started. He actually invites God to come into his heart. You see, even though David feels just in his anger towards his enemies, he recognizes the tendency of his own heart. He recognizes that his own heart is bent towards evil. And so he invites God to examine his heart and to show him where he has erred. And he asks God to show him the error of his ways. See if there's any grievous way in me, any sinful way in me, any hurtful way in me. And then, David prays, lead me to the way everlasting. Take control of my life and redirect my heart. I know I'm bent towards evil. I just can't see it. But would you come and would you redirect my heart and lead me in the way everlasting? What's the way everlasting? It's the way of Jesus Christ, the one who gives everlasting life. This cry from David is a cry for a change of heart. It is what true repentance is, a change of the heart. And when we understand that God knows us completely and he loves us infinitely, we open our lives to this kind of a God, one who we can trust, one who we can be truthful with and vulnerable with, and one that we can invite into our lives and say, I trust you. You know me. Now change me. Lead me in the way everlasting. Lead me to Jesus, the one who gives everlasting life. Have you called out to God in a similar way? Friends, in light of God's knowledge of you, and in light of his grace and his love for you, would you call out to him today? Would you ask him to come into your heart and to lead you to everlasting life? Let's pray. God, we so much desire to be known and loved, and we are so hurt, and we're so frustrated, and we're so fearful, but there is a love to be found in you that is like none other. It's that love that we lost in the garden, the love that we long for to be known by you and to be loved fully. Thank you, Father, that even though you see us and you know how sinful our hearts are, that you love us just the same and that you came in Jesus Christ to rescue us. Please, Lord, show us ways in our lives that we are bent toward destruction. And please, Lord, change our hearts towards the one who gave himself for us. Help us to repent and to believe again and again. Help us to grow in the grace that you have to give us in Christ. It's in his name, in Jesus' name, that we pray. Amen.